we spoke about, we sang to you, mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. God, may, if mountains bow down, surely we would bow our hearts before you this morning as we hear the word of God. And we ask your anointing upon our pastor as he preaches and teaches. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, we find ourselves back in the book of John again. We have been there for a dozen weeks or so studying through the book of John the unique interactions that Jesus has with people through the course of an everyday or an every evening event. Men like Nicodemus, who came to Christ at night, a woman who encountered the Lord Jesus at a well, a man who was blind on the road, on the path that Jesus went by, and the man who was at the pool of Bethesda as Jesus made his way through there. These unique encounters, conversations that Jesus had along the way, in which John kind of records them uniquely from the other Gospels. This morning we're going to find ourselves in the book of John, the 18th chapter. And in the 18th chapter, really, as John lays this scene out for us, it's very unique from the other gospel writers' accounts. Put them all together and you get a great picture of what's happening. But John has some unique thoughts and unique descriptions as he reminds us of what happened that night on the Mount of Olives, the night in which Jesus was betrayed. We're going to read the first 27 verses of the story and make some comments as we read it, and then we'll come back and look at some points that I want to make this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, those are the words of the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapter, all of them occurring in that night of the meal that they had together in the upper room. He's had a meal with them. He has listened to them argue about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. He has then stripped himself and washed their feet and told them that this would be the mark of true leadership. He then gives them tremendous amount of teaching, really worthy of us spending weeks and weeks looking at the 14th, the 15th, the 16th, and the 17th chapter. But after all of that had concluded, he went out of that upper room with his disciples, crossed the brook, the Kidron. He's heading to the east out of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron, and facing him across there would be the Mount of Olives. To this day, there are still olive trees, but not a lot of them on that side of that mountain. Most of the side of that mountain is filled with tombs, crypts of Jewish people who have been buried all along the, as you're facing it, all along the most of the right side of that entire mountain is a cemetery. There's a few churches dotted that area, and one church particularly, there's a small grove of olive trees that is still there. Probably not the same olive trees. The Romans probably didn't leave a blade of grass in 70 when Titus came in. But the olive trees that are there are literally, if not hundreds, thousands of years old, still on the side of the hill. And apparently there was a garden that Jesus frequented that was on the side of this mountain. He had entered that, and in verse 2, John reminds us that Judas would have known this location. They would have frequented this garden, and so Judas, who betrayed him, knew of this place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, a unique word that only John refers to in his account of this story. This is a technical term for a Roman group of soldiers, a cohort of Roman soldiers. There would be a cohort, at least a cohort in Jerusalem at this time. Next to the temple, Herod's temple, right next to it was a huge building that was built and dedicated to Mark Anthony. Mark Anthony had been very instrumental in Herod coming to the throne, and in gratitude, Herod had named this citadel after Mark Anthony, and it was where the Roman garrison was stationed during the time of Jesus. It's where the Pilate would have been. He will be. He'll be in this this area. And so there is at least a cohort which made up of 400 to 600 men. Would all of them have come to the garden? Probably not all of them, but probably a large number, maybe in the hundreds of Roman soldiers. There's a rebellious individual. We're going to go take him. We're going to arrest him. If his followers rise up, we want overwhelming numbers so that nothing flares up. So when they're talking about some soldiers, there could have been hundreds of Roman soldiers, part of the garrison that was there. We'll talk more about them in a minute. Not only were there Roman soldiers, but there were the officers, probably other soldiers from the chief priests. Those would have been temple guards, men who would do the bidding of the high priest in the Sanhedrin. They would have been allowed to have a certain amount of authority in the city of Jerusalem. They were with them, as well as some of the Pharisees went with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They are ready for a conflict. Then Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, came forward. We see nothing in John's record of the kiss of Judas, as if somehow John wants us to see that it was not the intentions of the devil who had put it on Judas's heart. It wasn't the scheming of Judas that had led him here. This was Jesus' hour. His hour had come. He knew that his hour had come, and he is the one who then initiates the encounter with this large band of people who are coming to him. Jesus steps forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." The "he" is not in the original text, and we'll talk more about this. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Judas has clearly taken his side where he stands in this situation, and it is not with Jesus, it is with this man. And when Jesus said to them again, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" It's interesting that this servant's were given his first name. You remember, Jesus heals his ear. Imagine that this man is not ever the same, and that John records his name because Malchus will be a witness. This is John is trying to put together a document that is trustworthy, even giving us the name of the individual, because I imagine this individual probably had different understanding when he came into the garden than when he left the garden with his ear having been healed. And John wants us to know this man's name. So the band of soldiers and the captains and the official officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas had been high priest. He had been high priest for a long time. He had been established as the high priest by the Romans. He didn't have his high priestly position because he had been passed down through the proper channels. He had influence with the Romans, and he was an extremely wealthy man and probably had influence that way to get him into this office. He had a son-in-law who was also, at this particular time in the Jewish history, the high priest. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. John records that for us earlier in this book. We looked at that as we were studying through. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We don't know who that other disciple is. Some people think it was John. Some people don't think it was John. Some that don't think it was John is John almost always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. That's not the way he refers to himself here. It's there's a wonder as to how did this person know the high priest. Probability is he was a disciple of Jesus who was from Jerusalem, and so he would have personal knowledge and acquaintance with the high priest, where a Galilean follower of Jesus probably did not. We don't know who this individual is who goes into the compound of the high priest, but he's able to come back and get Peter. The girl probably at the door knew of this individual as well. Peter's standing outside, verse 16. Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch of the door and brought Peter in. She probably knows this other disciple, but she's not familiar with Peter. So she asks him, are you also not one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Now the servant and the officers that made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Now John is kind of like flashing back and forth between scenes. Now we come back to the high priest and we're in the examination of Jesus. The high priest then questioned, verse 19, about Jesus' disciples and his teaching. Jesus said unto them, I have spoken openly in the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. So there's this inquiry about Jesus' teaching and his disciples, his doctrine, all the things that he was communicating. And Jesus' reply is, nothing that I've done has been in secret. Nothing I've been done has been in hiding. Ask all these people who have heard me speak. Verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said unto them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. We are familiar with the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. This morning, what I'd like to do is kind of unfold a little bit of it for you and make some practical application. The beginning of this, what we see is the divine name. They come to Jesus and he says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. This is, if we were to trace this back, this is the verb to be in the Hebrew language. It first shows itself up in the book of Exodus, the third chapter, the 14th verse, when Moses is being told by God to go back and to tell the children of Israel that he has had an encounter with God, and God is prepared to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. And Moses says, when I go there, it's going to be tough, Lord. It's going to be a problem. I don't even know who to tell them sent me. Who should I say has sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I will be remembered throughout all generations. And this is the word, the name that Jesus speaks. He had already, this had already been recorded also earlier in Jesus' life in the book of John, the 8th chapter, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. And he said, your father, speaking to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced that he could see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, are you not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, we would think if he was just speaking like we would speak, I was, but he doesn't. He uses this word, I am. And instantly they pick up stones to kill him. He has made himself equal with God, the Son of God. And that's what he does as they ask. He asks them who it is that they're seeking. And he says, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replies, I am. This gives us a great insight into the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. Because throughout Jesus' ministry, and again in this context, Jesus is not saying, I am here to tell you truth about God. He is not saying, I am here to show you the way to God. I am not here to help you become God. I am not here to tell you about life after death. And I'm not here to show you how you can be fulfilled, satisfied, and saved. No, that's what other religious leaders have done throughout our world's history. And Jesus is unique in all of that. He is not claiming that he somehow has some insights that he wants to share with us about God, or insights that he has to share with us about life after death. In this instance and throughout his ministry, Jesus has been saying, I'm not here to tell you about truth. I am the truth. I'm not here to tell you about a way to God. I am the way. He is not here to tell us about what life is like after this life. He tells Mary and Martha, he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus' uniqueness is, he proclaims throughout his ministry, that he is God incarnate. He was not a great teacher. He wasn't somebody that people should follow his wonderful teachings and admire his life, though we ought to. Jesus is claiming to be completely unique from all others who have come proclaiming the truth. We know that that's the case because of the reaction of the crowd. He's not just saying, oh, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, that's me. When he speaks this word, I am, that John tells us that they fall down. It casts them to the ground. Just his spoken word of his identity, just a little glimpse of his identity is portrayed, and it casts them to the ground. When you first think of this, you may think, oh, well, these are some temple guys. These are some Pharisees and Sadducees. I mean, how hard would it be to knock them down? Let me just tell you a little about this band of men who are maybe in the hundreds who are cast to the ground by simply the very word of Jesus' name. This is the 10th Legion. A man named Stephen Dando Collins, who is an expert in the legions of Rome, tells us that this time in Jerusalem was the 10th Legion. The 10th Legion was raised by Julius Caesar from Spain. They helped him become the emperor of Rome. This group of men had gone with Caesar from Spain to Rome, from Rome, and crossed the English Channel. Along with the 10th Legion and a group of cavalry, that armada of sailors, marines, and this group of the 10th Legion was the largest armada to sail from the mainland to England. It was the largest naval invasion across that body of water, never to be repeated until D-Day. That's how massive the troops were. They also came all the way back, and now they are stationed in Jerusalem. They have been in as legionnaires for over 30 years. This is then their second enlistment. An enlistment to be a Roman legionnaire was 16 years. They are in their second enlistment. Could have been right around 30 to 32 years of the most battle-hardened, sadistic soldiers that this planet has ever seen are now in Jerusalem. And they are now confronting this itinerant Galilean preacher who simply speaks the reality of who he is. And it casts this band of hardened, and it's probably why they are so sadistic in the next couple of hours in how they treat the Lord Jesus. This is a band of men who has been there, done that, as far as military horror that we can't even hardly imagine. This is the group of men. This is not a group of weak Pharisees or Sadducees who sit around and copy the Bible. These are the hardenedest soldiers on the planet at the time. And simply Jesus' words and declaration of who he is brings them to their knees. It is true that no mortal, unregenerate human can stand in the presence of God. Ezekiel, when there, writes these words, describing what he saw. It was like the appearance of a bow that is in the clouds on the day of rain. So was the appearance and the brightness of all around. Such was the appearance and the likeness and the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. When the temple was being dedicated by Solomon and they were all ready to praise the Lord with song and trumpet and cymbal and musical instruments, and they lift their voices to the Lord, for the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister, because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then we get just that little glimpse of that when Jesus says, I am, and they all fall to the ground. We get a little bit of his identity. His disciples had seen glimpses of that. Human beings had been given little glimpses, and this is one little glimpse into the identity of Christ. We are told in the book of Philippians that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus has it handled. If with his word, I am, he could cast them to the ground, he is now going to offer himself willingly, without resistance, without creating what they are somewhat fearing, some kind of a revolt against this. Jesus is going and he is ready. He's proved that he's got this completely handled. For he will say, another gospel writer will say that had he chosen, he could have called the legion, not just 400 or 600 of a cohort, but an entire legion of angels at his disposal. He's got it handled. But Peter doesn't think so. You know what happens. Peter rushes in with a quick blow of a sword concealed under his garment, cuts the ear off of the servant Malchus's ear. Peter. We have Jesus' identity being seen, revealed, and yet we see the disciple needing to like rush into the defense. Believers attacking the situation of life outside the intentions of God is like a single fisherman attacking a Roman cohort. You may think about this in your past, but it always needs to be considered in our present and our future. God's got it handled. He doesn't need your little sword. What he needs is for you to understand his intentions and who he is, and for you to cooperate with where he's going. Peter rushes in as if he's going to somehow solve the problem. There is no problem. This is exactly what Jesus has been sent for. This is the exact moment and the exact time. And God doesn't do anything outside of his exact moments and times, even in your life. We can put away the sword as if somehow we can fix the problem. There isn't a problem. There is a fairly modern Christian song that says the world is not falling apart. That's what Peter thinks, it's falling apart. This is it. It's time to fight. Everything's out of control. The Romans are here. The temple priests are here. We got to do something. We've got to solve this problem. There is no problem. The world is not falling apart. The songwriter goes on to remind us, it's just falling into place. Your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. We just have to understand and see who it is that we're following, get a glimpse in his identity, and then understand his purposes and his plans. And when his identity and his purposes and his plans then line up with our behavior, then we're right where we need to be, doing right what we need to be. But that's not where Peter is. Peter is somewhat confused. And I'm going to use confused to give him the benefit of the doubt, because I think Peter has gotten a glimpse into Jesus' plan, but he does not like it. He does not like the idea that his Savior is going to go to the cross. And he has resisted that and resisted that and resisted that. Maybe he's confused. I think he's being stubbornly willing to refuse to believe what Jesus has been telling him all along. And so he foolishly attacks, foolishly thinks that he's somehow going to change this situation. You see, I think Peter had a glimpse, and we'll talk about this in a minute. Peter had a glimpse into Jesus' identity, but he's having a really hard time dealing with Jesus' intentions, what Jesus' intentions for Peter's life are. And we'll talk about that struggle in Peter's heart. Jesus immediately intervenes. Put away your sword. Put away your sword. This is exactly what I've come to do. Do you think you're going to stop the cup that the Father has given me from being drank in right now? That's the cup that Jesus has been praying about. Lord, if there's any way you can take this cup from me. What is that cup? That cup is his suffering. That cup is his death. That cup is him taking on the sins of the world on the cross. He has agonized over that cup throughout this evening, this very evening. But he's reconciled all that. He's reconciled that with this. Not my will, but yours be done. That's understanding God's identity and God's purpose. Jesus has a clear understanding of both, and he's willing to submit his will to the Father's will, and he steps forward to drink the cup. Peter, do you really think that you can in any way keep that from happening? Put away your sword. The cup is the picture of the suffering, the punishment of Jesus, that he will endure upon the cross. We also get a little bit of a glimpse into Jesus' intentions when he says, let them go. You're here for me. Let these men go. What we see in his intentions is this: my life for theirs. Take me. Let them go. We're getting a glimpse into his intention. His intention was for them to be spared, for them to go on to proclaim his message, that he would be the one who would bear the sins. He would be the one who would be taken, arrested, tried, and eventually his life would be taken. We see Jesus' intention is to drink the cup. His intention is to do so so that others might go free. And in this drawing of John, not only do we see a glimpse into Jesus' identity, but we get a glimpse into Jesus' intentions, what he came to do. He's arrested, he's taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And in the meantime, John paints us this other, he's switching back and forth in the story now to Peter, who is now on three occasions in John's record denying the Lord. We have to think, well, how? After so much, how could he on these occasions do that? I think Peter had clarity as to the identity of Jesus. I think Peter knew. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They give him some answers. Then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think Peter had an understanding into Jesus' identity. In Matthew chapter 17, he will record for us that Peter, James, and John were all there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter is in awe, and he wants to build a booth there and like dedicate this spot to Jesus. But I believe in Peter's mind and in his heart, he has accepted the identity of who Jesus is. But Peter did not have clarity. And I'm going to be kind again. It could have been confused, unclarity, or it could have been willful unclarity as to the intentions of Jesus. Jesus came to drink that cup. He came for that very purpose. And Peter's having a struggle within his heart. And as a result, there is an internal contradiction that led him to this denial. As believers, we are intentional as to the identity of Jesus. I think if you ask anyone in the room who has a biblical understanding of the person and work of Jesus here, we would know who he is. We could tell you through the scriptures who he was, where he was born. We could give a pretty good understanding of the identity of the Lord Jesus. However, we're not always so intentional as to his purposes. And when we have, on the one hand, his identity, but not his purpose, and life's situation comes at us like the night that Peter found himself in the courtyard of the high priest. This had been a grueling day. He had heard things that he was struggling with. He had been told things. It was long. They were tired. They tried to sleep in the garden, but that didn't work very well. They were fatigued. And now this group of soldiers comes. There's confusion in his mind. And life brings those kinds of situations across our path. Difficult times, difficult situations. And though we have an idea of the identity of Jesus, we're not always clear as to his purposes, either confused or willfully denying those purposes in our life. And when that happens, we, in all practicality, act in a way that denies the very relationship with the one we say we know. That's what I think is happening in Peter's life. This leads us to an internal contradiction that leads to a practical denial of our Lord. You see, I think living intentionally is all a part of this abundant life that John has been portraying for us through all these chapters. There is very much intentionality in being born again. Jesus will say, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Not born physically. You don't have to. None of us had intention when we were born. It just happened. Being born again is intentional. Having a relationship with God in which we come to the light and stop trusting in our good deeds, that's intentional. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth, like the woman at the well, and drinking from the fountain that quenched ultimately, that's intentional. You can just go about life and let the circumstances of life satisfy you to whatever degree that they can, but to find ultimate satisfaction in the person and in the work of Jesus, that is intentional. Taking up your bed and never returning to the pool of Bethesda, that man's actions, whatever they were, had paralyzed him for 30-some years. And it was intentional that he would take up his bed and walk. And Jesus warns him afterwards, do not continue to sin, that you might not wind up back here again with something even worse having happened to you. That's intentional. Developing spiritual sight as a person who's seeing the work of Jesus like that blind man. Understanding that all things were happening, that God the Father might be on display. That's intentional. Understanding the resurrection life is not an event somewhere out in the future. It's a person, and we are given an opportunity to enjoy that resurrected life now. That's intentional. Why am I making a point of that? Is that we need to grasp the intentions of God. The what behind the who. I think many Christians have an idea of the who. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die on the cross. That's the who. But there are great intentions behind that. And when his intention is our intention, then we begin to live the life that Jesus is describing. What is God's intention for my life? God has an intention. His intention, first of all, is that we would understand what Christ has done for us, and we would believe. That's his intention. that all would come to repentance and that none would perish. That's his intention, that we would give our life to him. We might know who he is, but we've never given our life to him. And so in the struggles of life and the difficulties of life, we live as though we don't know him. We deny him in our very life because we don't understand his intention with our life, his intention in our marriage. We have an intention in our marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? So I'm not lonely. So I'm happy. Right? Those are our, no. And then when the storms and the difficulties of life come, then we behave as though this isn't making me happy. This isn't bringing satisfaction. And in my marriage, I can actually deny the very intention that God has for that. While I understand God's identity, sometimes I don't always understand his intention. What's God's intentions with my money? We can deny the very Lord that we say is the one who gives all things. Who is Jesus? Oh, he's the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the one who's given me life. But then I use my money in ways that are not in keeping with God's intentions. And I deny the very relationship that I say I have with this God who has provided me all that I enjoy. What about my job? See, I think we do run the risk, and on occasion, and maybe more occasions than we want to or would be willing to admit, we deny the one we actually have identified as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We deny him when there's a contradiction between our understanding of who he is and yet what his purpose is for our life, for our marriage, for our relationship as parents, for our relationship as children, for our relationships with our money. We deny the very Lord who we believe in. So Peter there, we find him in this state of denial, and at once John records for us the rooster crowed. But I want to conclude with a part of the text that we worked by. Go back with me, if you would, to verse 7. The large crowd, he again, after they pick themselves up off the ground, wipe off the dust, pick up their lanterns, he said to them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." And then verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." We see the divine identity of Jesus. We see the divine intentions of Jesus. And I think in this phrase, we see the divine security that is in Jesus. "I have not lost one that you have given me." The identity of Jesus, the intention of Jesus, and the security of Jesus holds us in his grace. Not our bold confessions, not our confused defenses, and even our cowardly denials. It is Christ who holds us in his grace. He had chosen them. They did not choose him. The relationship was not based upon their performance, but upon his. The relationship was not based on their faithfulness, it was based upon his. He laid down his life for theirs, not the other way around. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, we looked at last week, John chapter 13, beginning with the washing of their feet, in giving his life for them that they might go free. And in the next chapters, we will see laying down his life on the cross. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we are secure in his intentions, we are set free then to live the life he came to give. And so I think what Christ is offering to us is to come to clear understanding of who he is. He is not a way to God. He is not a way to understand truth. He is the truth. He is God in the flesh who came to give his life for us, his creation, because he loved us. That's who he is. And we need to acknowledge that and the fact that he came then to die for us that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. But on the other side of that is not only understanding who he is, but also his intentions for our life. And when those line up and then there is security in that, I know who he is, I know his plans and his purposes, and though I am not the one who has to live up to those to keep the relationship, to keep my identity with him, that's all on his part, and my desire is simply to be obedient to the things that he is, how he is directing and leading in my life, and his person and his identity and his intentions for my life line up with security. There's nothing that can interfere with this. He knows me completely and thoroughly. He knows when I draw the sword and cut off ears. He knows when I deny him. He knows when I'm bold and courageous and when I am cowardly. And he loves me in spite of all of that because he has chosen to do so. Then there is freedom in this life that he has come to give to us. Do you know him? Do you know him? Jesus is not just a good teacher, though the greatest teacher that walked the earth. He is not just a good man, though he was a sinless man. He is God who came to be your Savior. If you've never trusted in him as your Savior, today is the day to acknowledge who he is and what he has done for you, to give your life to him. Do you understand his intentions for your life? That's why we come together. That's why we open this book. That's why we have Bibles. We want to know, God, what are your intentions for us? What is it that how you want us to live our lives? That your identity and your intentions are both clearly seen in my life. And then when his security and love wraps all that together, we are free to enjoy this Christian life as he intends. Let's pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. There's not a day in your memory when you can say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, was buried and rose again. I've never given my life to him. Maybe today would be the day and you'd put up your hand and say, Pastor, I have never trusted Christ as my Savior, but I want to do that today. Would you pray for me? I would love to pray for you this morning. Is there anyone? I've never trusted Jesus as my Savior. I've never believed that he died for me. I heard of him, I know him, but to really realize that he died for me, was buried and rose again, that I might enjoy eternal life. There's never been a day in which I have committed myself to that truth, but today I would like to. Would you pray for me? I'd like to pray for you this morning. Put up your hand and back down again. I'll pray for you. Maybe today there's a struggle between what you know who Jesus is, but living that intentionally with his plans and his purposes for your life are a struggle. And you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Where I'm at and where God would want me are two different things. Would you pray for me this morning? I'd love to pray for you. You just put up your hand and write back down. I won't embarrass you. I'd just love to pray for you. Anyone this morning? I'm denying him in the way that I'm living, and I need that to change. Would you pray for me this morning? Anyone? Father, we thank you for who your Son is, God, come in the flesh, Emmanuel, that we might know you, might know your love for us, and might understand that it was because of what your Son did on the cross that we might enjoy a relationship with you. We thank you for your Son, for revealing him to us, for sending him because you loved us. God, help us to live our lives pleasing to you, understanding your plans and your purposes and living intentionally to fulfill those, completely secure in the love that you have for us. Thank you that this is all based upon your goodness, your grace, and your mercy that far outweighs all of our merit, all of our work, all of our intentions. Father, I would pray for those this morning who are struggling in areas, pray, Lord, that you'd continue to speak to their heart. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of how much you love us, how carefully you hold us in the palm of your hand. Lose none of us until we are with you and see you face to face. Thank you for our time. Use your word. Continue to speak to our hearts with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand with me and let's sing one stanza, one verse. We're right at time. Be all right? Yeah.